Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we'll be reading the first four verses this morning. Paul writing to the Roman church, explaining to them the nature of the gospel and its effect upon those who believe. He says now in chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask you now to bless us. We pray that you would open your word to our hearts and minds and open our hearts and minds to your word. Speak to us this day, Heavenly Father, by your Spirit through your word. Write it in our hearts and minds. Help us, Lord, to remember it, that we might become effectual doers and not hearers only. And bless us, Lord, and help us to just to love your word and to remember the things we have read and hear this day. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Paul's been, you know, in the Gospel of Romans, you can call it that. It's not like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but it is the Gospel is set forth very clearly doctrinally. This book has had a tremendous impact in history, both in the early church and at the time of the Reformation. Augustine in the 4th century was saved by reading out of the book of Romans. He wasn't a Christian, but he had a copy of the book of Romans, and he read it, and the verse that says, "But put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh." That's what God used to change his heart. If you're familiar with the story of Augustine, or Augustine, sometimes he's called, he was in his home. He'd been greatly under conviction. He was a philosopher. He followed the Manichaean philosophy, which was basically a Christian heresy. We won't get into all of that. But as he was under conviction and very much in torment in his soul because he knew he wasn't right with God, he heard children playing on the other side of the fence or the wall around his house. And they were singing in Latin, "Tole Lege," which some of you know. I think the R.C. Sproul's group uses that, I think, as their motto. And it means, "Take up and read, take up and read." And they were just singing that and saying it. And he thought, "This is strange. I've never heard children. There's no children's song that I know of." He kept hearing his, "Tole Lege, Tole Lege." And he had the book of Romans. That's when he opened it and he read that verse. And God changed his heart. Martin Luther, as you know, when he was an Augustinian monk years later, because those who followed the teachings of Augustine through the Middle Ages became known as Augustinians, because Augustine wrote about grace, and he wrote about how we're saved by God's grace apart from our works, and he really defended the gospel greatly in his time, and that carried on. So Luther, here now 1,000 years later, he's an Augustinian monk, again under great conviction for his sin. In torment, if you're familiar with the life of Luther, you know how greatly he was troubled. And then when he was reading Romans in his study, he'd become a doctor in the church through his diligence, but he didn't really know the Lord yet. And so when he read in the book of Romans chapter 1, again in Latin, "Justus autem ex fide vivit," the just shall live by faith. He said it was as if the windows of heaven or the door of heaven opened to him, and he realized it's not by works. It's because of what Jesus did, and it changed his life. And we're here today partly because of God's, you can say directly in one sense, because of what God did in the heart of a German monk 500 plus years ago in showing him that Jesus is the way of salvation, and it's only through him. Well, again, this book of Romans, it comes to us with a high pedigree, you might say. And so when we read through this, we learn the gospel. In chapter 8, we're kind of coming into some of the conclusions, but this is really the mountaintop. So Somebody ever asked you, have you ever done any mountain climbing? You can, if you read the book of Romans, you can tell them, yes, I've read Romans, okay? Because it's it takes you right up, how high of a mountain? It goes right up into heaven. And here we come to chapter 8, verse 1. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation. The word therefore tells us this is based on all the things he said before about that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. It's because of the work of Christ, and that we ourselves are sinners, but we've been forgiven, and God has provided a righteousness for us in his Son. And so here he's making the application, and we would do well to listen. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, some modern Bibles omit the second half of that verse, and primarily, through my studies, I've concluded that it's because of the Alexandrian editors in Alexandria, Egypt, where the library was, the great ancient library. They edited books, and the manuscripts that come from Egypt and around that area omit the second half. And what they would do in out the Alexandrian school, if something they thought it was superfluous, they would omit it. That way you'd get a copy that was just streamlined. And they did that with a lot of the ancient philosophers and other histories and things like that. It's a mark of the Alexandrian school to shorten readings. Because in verse 4, you have, it says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And they didn't edit that out, but I think what it was is they saw, oh, look, that's repeated. We don't need that in there. And so they just chopped it out. They, as some would say, they laid hands on the Scripture. Generally, the Alexandrian editors, they had their view of literature trumping their view of inspiration. But in the vast, overwhelming majority of all the Greek manuscripts and in the versions that we have that were translated in the ancient world, it's exactly as we read in our New King James or King James Bibles. To those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I went through this in the Greek text as a simple translation, kind of a little bit of a paraphrase to help us get a handle on some of this. Very simply, it can be rendered, there is now then no condemnation to the ones in Christ Jesus who are not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has liberated me from the law of sin and death. For the inability of the law, in which it was weak through the flesh, God accomplished by having sent his very own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and in regard to our sin, condemned our sin in the flesh of his Son. Now that's a paraphrase. I'm adding some words, but I think that those are that's the intention of Paul. So that the decree of acquittal might be fulfilled in us, those who are not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So, in this, we have a legal declaration. There is therefore now no condemnation. That means the idea of condemnation isn't there. It's like in John 5:24 when Jesus said, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has already passed out of death into life. Our Savior isn't saying there won't be an accounting. The Bible is very clear on that. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But as to a judgment to determine acquittal or condemnation, that's settled. When you believe in Jesus, John 5:24, good verse to remember, you've already passed out of death into life. And that's why Paul can write and say, there is therefore now no condemnation, not for everyone, but for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because being in Christ means that you are spiritually joined to him. Legally, you are joined to him. That is, what he did at the cross is viewed as you having done it. And his righteousness in his life is also given to you. We started off the service deliberately from Psalm 32. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. It's basically saying the same thing as Romans 8. Not having guile in your spirit means you do those things that are pleasing to God. Not perfectly. We're talking about an evangelical obedience here. Meaning as renewed Christians, we're freed from the condemnation of the law, but we still are awaiting the redemption of our bodies. That's in Romans chapter 8 also. and when we will have all presence of sin and corruption removed from us completely at the resurrection. But right now, we're born again in our spirits. We're waiting for our flesh, you might say, to be born again when Christ returns. So we have a struggle. We're redeemed people living in bodies that still have passions and lusts, and those things affect our soul. And sometimes we think foolish thoughts, say foolish words, and do foolish deeds because we struggle. And if we have God's word active in us, as it says in Psalm 119, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. When we have God's word in our heart, the Holy Spirit uses that as the sword of the Spirit, first to conquer our own sins, and then to give us grace to be effective for God in this world. But it's got to be in that order, too. So we have here a legal declaration in verse 1. In verse 2, we have a spiritual and a moral identification as to whom these promises belong. And then verse 3 talks about an impediment that we have in our lives. But an impediment, I mean something preventing things from going forward, an impediment that has been overcome. And then finally, we find verse 4 as a declaration of full acquittal being established and assured to us. So these first four verses say a lot. In verse 1, as we say, we see have here a legal declaration. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The work that Jesus Christ accomplished on our behalf, and that's when the scripture uses the phrase, Christ died for us, huperhemon in Greek, and huper can mean in place of. Christ died for us, he died in our place as our substitute. On our behalf, that work of Christ absolutely and eternally won and secured our complete salvation from sin and its damning effects. The word damning means to, it's related to the word condemn, and it means, you know, to be damned is to be judged guilty. We understand it's to be thrown into hell, and that's the outcome of such a judgment. But here Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation. The Greek word that's for judgment is krima or krima. We get the word crime brings you into judgment. And kata krima, kata means down, a down judgment, you know, this. And Paul says that's not in our relationship to God any longer. There is therefore now, and the word now is absolutely present in the original, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, when he says there is none, literally, it's there isn't even one. There is no such thing. There's no condemnation. I love the Hebrew translation that Delitzsch did of the New Testament into the Hebrew language. He uses the Hebrew phrase with the word ain, meaning there it is not. It doesn't exist. And that's what he said. There is now. It doesn't exist. There's no condemnation. Condemnation does not exist to those who are in Christ Jesus. The Greek is emphatic. There isn't even one condemnation. It just isn't there. It doesn't exist in our relationship with God when we are in Christ Jesus. And the katakrima is a judgment of guilt, or we would say condemnation. In Proverbs 4:23, we're told to keep our heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And God resolves that problem for us by giving us a new heart. And that's why we begin to walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Matthew Poole, in his commentary on verse 1, said, the connection of these two, that is, not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, shows, and this is really important, shows that negative holiness is not enough. Well, what is negative holiness? We must not only abstain from evil, that would be negative holiness, what you don't do, but we must do good. You know, the old, we kind of laugh at it sometimes, but the old saying, you know, I don't drink, smoke, or chew, nor hang around with them that do. Well, that's great, but that doesn't necessarily mean you're right with God. And as Christians, when we've been changed, you know, some say, well, are you preaching good works now? Are you saying we have to have good works? No, I'm saying you will have good works if you're truly born again. That's exactly what Paul is saying. Are you saying, well, I have to walk according to the Spirit in order to be saved? No, you will walk according to the Spirit if you are saved. You're not earning your salvation by doing something. If you've been changed and born again by God's absolute free grace, by which he calls the dead to life. Remember when he said, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me, John 5:24, has, present tense, everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, that's future, but has already passed out of death into life. If you've passed out of death, it confirms what Paul said, that you being dead in your trespasses and sins, he quickened it. When you believe in Jesus, you're called out of a state of spiritual death. Actually, called out of death in every aspect of it, spiritually and physically. We're going to await Christ's return when the dead will be raised. Or if you're alive when he comes back, you'll be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And with the resurrected saints, you'll then be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Death has been defeated completely. You've already passed out of death into life. But that means you were in a state of death. You know, that's why some of the evangelism techniques we see where people are trying to get somebody to do something. You know, they come up, they have a little prayer, and by the way, sinner's prayer is not bad, okay? If somebody truly calls on the Lord. But the idea that, well, if you can get them to say that prayer, God will have to save them. It's like doing CPR on a skeleton, you know? It's not going to happen. You know, it's like going to a graveyard and saying, get up, get up. If only you'll will to get up, you can get up. They're dead. They're not going to will. Some of them, where they are, they're spirits. So yeah, they'd like to get up. They will be raised when God raises them on the last day. If they're not saved, unto condemnation, because there's going to be a resurrection of all men. But our evangelism needs to be preaching the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We need to proclaim the gospel and trust the Holy Spirit to regenerate hearts. This is what happens to a person who is born again. When that happens, God changes us. Out of, you know, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The things you love are going to affect what you do. Those of you who are parents, you know, if your children have trouble or they're in danger, it doesn't matter what you were planning, you drop everything and you take care of that. You go protect them. That becomes what you focus on, because those are people that you love. Same thing is true when our friends are hurting, okay? Well, if we love others, we're there for them, and we forget about all of our plans and everything else. We just want to be there to help them. Why is that? Well, because we have love for them in our hearts. When we have that responsive love and we love God, then our hearts are changed and we begin to want to do things. This is where the good works flow out of gratitude. Good works have to be in the Christian life. Paul said, you know the text, we quoted a lot in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The word walk comes up there as well as here, who walk according to the Spirit. And so, negative holiness is not enough. It's not enough that we abstain from evil, which we must do, but we have to do good. So if you go, well, I don't do bad things, that's great. Praise God, that's his gift. You need to do some good things. Okay, it's not enough just to abstain. You need to find, Lord, what would you have me to do? It's pretty easy. The commandments are pretty clear on the thou shalt not. You can figure out fairly quickly what you need to not be doing. We need to study God's word, the fruit of the Spirit. What are good works that are pleasing to God? How are we to live according to God's word and in a manner pleasing to him as his redeemed, forgiven children? So we have this declaration, and we have a spiritual and a moral identification. The promise of forgiveness and pardon belong to redeemed sinners who have been changed by God's, we use the term efficacious, that's the big word, it means effective. They've been changed by God's efficacious grace. In 1 John 2:29, he says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does righteousness is born of him. The mark of John, that's John the Apostle said that. That's not David the pastor that said that. That's John the Apostle. Okay? You know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. You want to know if you're born again? Well, are you doing righteousness? That means, are you doing what God's word says you ought to be doing? That's how you can tell if you're born again, if you're saved. If you're just living the selfish, sinful life, you go, well, I'm not really doing any bad things. We just went over that, right? It's not enough to just not do bad things. Are you actually living for the Lord? Has your life been changed, your heart affected to the point where Jesus Christ is everything to you? That's the mark of being born again. Then you want to do what is right before God. That's what John is saying. In 1 John 3, verses 7 through 10, he says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that commits sin," and then the idea is the one who continues on practicing sin and there's no break in it, "he who commits sin is of the devil." Wait a minute, this is John, the beloved apostle. Isn't he supposed to say nice things and make us feel good about ourselves? Well, if you're trusting in Jesus, you can feel good about yourselves even when you read that. Not because you're better than others, but because God's grace has effectively changed you. But John, there's no shadow of a doubt here, okay? John's very clear. He who commits sin, that is committing, it's a present tense participle, "he who is committing sin is of the devil, for the devil is sinning from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Jesus came to deal with sin and to get it out of your life. "Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin." This doesn't mean that they never sin. John, this is in chapter 3. Chapter 1, John already established, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Okay? So if someone says, "Oh, well, see, you can never sin. If you've ever had a bad word or a bad thought or done a bad action after you claim to be a Christian, well, you're obviously damned and going to hell." No, that's not what he's saying. He's talking about those who continue on in a sinful life, those who never repent of things they know are sinful, those who indulge their lust or their own pleasures, those who live lives that are not pleasing to God, and yet before men maybe not outwardly wicked and vile. They just don't do anything for God. They don't love others, and they don't ever sacrifice anything of their own. They just simply live selfish lives. But John says, "Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin." If you're born again, you break with sin. It doesn't mean he doesn't say, please note this, he doesn't say, "Whoever is born of God does not struggle with sin." Okay? So if you're struggling with sin, you go, "I want sin out of my life. It's just, it's difficult. It's hard. I can't do it." No, you can't, but Jesus can. Read Romans 7. Paul went through the same thing you're experiencing there. Same thing I'm talking about. He doesn't say whoever is born of God does not struggle with sin. He said whoever is born of God does not commit, that is, doesn't continue practicing sin. "For his seed remains in him," that is, the Holy Spirit is in us, "and he cannot sin," that is, he can't continue in sin, because he's born of God. The Holy Spirit's not going to let you go on in sin. Remember what it says in Hebrews and elsewhere in Scripture? If you sin, what happens to you if you're a Christian? You get chastened. And then the writer of the Hebrews said, and if you can sin and not have God deal with you, then you don't belong to God. God chastens every one of his children. And so if you are doing bad things and getting away with it, you need to really look, because it's not a good sign. Okay, it's an indication that maybe you're a hypocrite and you don't even realize it. Jonathan Edwards went so far as to say that sometimes the only thing that will pry false hope out of the hands of a hypocrite are the fires of hell. Meaning they go to their grave thinking they're right with God, but they've never really truly trusted in Jesus Christ. And I'm not trying to trouble your consciences here. You go to Jesus, he's more willing to receive you than you're willing to go to him. Okay? If you come to him, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." Well, that's God's eternal decree of election there. What can you do about that? Nothing, because that was settled in eternity. But the second part you need to listen to. "And he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." That negative, we say "no wise" in the Greek. It's the strongest way you can say a negative in the Greek language. He says, "I will absolutely in no way cast anyone out who comes to me." So you concern yourself with that. You can't come to Jesus unless God has mercy on your wretched soul. That's been my experience, okay? We just sang Amazing Grace. And if you know anything about the life of John Newton, you'll understand what I'm talking about. But when God has mercy on us, we come. When he calls us out of death, we come. Jesus said the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. Now, the hour is coming, and now is. So Christ is the one that calls us out of death into life. So he says, the one that is born again does not commit sin. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this, the children of God are manifest, that is, can be known, and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not do righteousness, that is, practices what is pleasing to God, according to his word, is not of God. It doesn't matter what they claim. He starts off with this section, let no man deceive you. That's 1 John 3:7. Don't be deceived. Why? Because there are going to be people come to you and tell you it doesn't matter how you live morally. Well, if you're born again, you can do whatever you want to. Your sins are forgiven. That's the devil. He wants you to sin. He wants to mess your life up. The Holy Spirit has control of your life. If you're born again, He'll put a desire in your heart. Now, you may be foolish and fall into sin. Most Christians do at some point. And then they get chastened. And one of the ways God chastens us, He gives us a clear vision of what Jesus did on the cross for us, and He melts our heart in His love. Remember Peter, when Jesus turned and looked at him, and Jesus was on trial, and He broke Peter's heart, he went out and wept. That's often how God chastens us, is by showing us how much He loves us. And then we become ashamed of ourselves. And we go, Lord, what was I thinking? Why did I sin against you? No one loves me like my Savior. Why do I sin against Him? Well, because you're a wretched sinner in need of a Savior. Praise God, though, you have one. That's the good news. So in this, the children of God are manifested in the children of the devil. Whoever does not do righteousness is not of God, neither he that does not love his brother. But John really makes us... He doesn't let us wiggle out of this one, does he? So it's not enough to say, well, I love God. Do you love your brothers and sisters? And that means you're there for them. He's not saying he that has a mushy feeling toward other Christians. That's good if you have that. I'm not going to knock that down. That's a great thing to have. If you have, you know, an affection for your brothers and sisters. But if you love others, you're going to love in deed and in truth, not just with your words. Sometimes the word is the best thing you can give them at times. Sometimes people need a word of encouragement. In 3 John chapter 1, obviously, but verse 11, John said, beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He who does good is of God, but he that does evil has not seen God, literally has never seen God. So if you're a born-again Christian, you're going to want to do good. That's the point of this. Thirdly, we find in verse 3, Paul says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. The law is good and holy and just and righteous. The law is great. The problem is we can't keep it. Paul said at one point, if righteousness came by the law, then Christ died in vain. If it was just a matter of you doing stuff, Jesus didn't have to come and die, did he? But here we're told that what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By sending his own son. So there's an impediment that is our sinfulness, our inability, and God's plan and his victory, sending his son. The real impediment here is the law of sin and of death. Okay? And note what it says in verse 2, for the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has made me free or liberated me from the law of sin and death. This principle, you sin, you die, that's been broken for me because according to God's reckoning, you're already dead. In Romans chapter 7, we're right there. Paul says, oh, do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound to the law by her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. Now, Paul's not trying to explain every aspect of divorce and remarriage and all that. He's talking about that if a woman's married to a man, the man dies, the woman is free to remarry. She's not bound by the law to her husband. That death severs that relationship. That's what he's saying. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. In other words, she's free from the law of her marriage in that respect, so now she can remarry. And there's no violation of any law in that. And so Paul then makes application, and he says in verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. What's that mean? Jesus' body is physical. He died as a man. And you were considered in him, and legally he was you. So he died to the law. The penalty of the law was poured out on him. The idea that you have to die and go to hell. Jesus experienced that on the cross. So you, my brethren, have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit unto God. See, again, this idea of good works comes in. The fruit of the Spirit and walking in good works, loving others. And so you're dead to the law. So this law of sin and of death has been satisfied. That law has become null and void because we are reckoned as those who have died. Romans 3:23, I think you know, it says, "For all have sinned," and actually that's really referring to what Adam did. We all sinned in Adam, and we do sin ourselves, "and come short of the glory of God." We're not what we should be. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death. The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. The soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The problem is that death and hell have a claim against you. And that claim is rooted in strict justice. You, all by yourself, outside of Christ, the law has a claim on you. Hell has a claim on you. If you're outside of Christ, you belong to hell. I'm talking about damnation. That's who owns you. That's where you're headed. If you're outside of Christ, that's the problem. That claim is rooted in strict justice. It's because of your sin against a holy, good, just, righteous God. So death has a claim upon all those outside of Christ. You're powerless yourself to deliver yourself out of their hands. That's the law of sin and death. So it's no joke we're talking about here. It's not a theological syllogism or something. We're talking about death and hell have a claim upon you, the law of sin and of death. The reason why I mention hell is the death here that Paul's speaking of, I believe, ultimately, is the second death in the lake of fire. That law is in effect because we are condemned outside of Christ. But God sent his Son to take your place. That's what he says. "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, condemned sin in the flesh," meaning the flesh of his Son. Romans 5, verse 6 says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners," in all the aspects of what that means, "Christ died for us." That's that "for us" is that huper hemon. On our behalf. "Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Jesus is risen from the dead. Legally, you are risen from the dead in him. "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement." We're now reconciled to God. And so the impediment of sin and the weakness of the law through our flesh has been satisfied by the work of Christ coming and dying for us. Finally, in verse 4, we have a full acquittal being assured to us. We know what it is we're talking about, justification or no condemnation. We know it's for whom? For those walking according to the Spirit. And we know through whom? It's by Jesus Christ or in him. That the righteous requirement of the law, note that the righteous requirement, the word that, those two words, one word in Greek, dikaioma, it's a good word to learn even if you don't know Greek. It means just this, righteous requirement of the law. Sometimes it's translated righteousness, judgment, or justification. The word's used 10 times in the Greek New Testament. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Dikaioma, if you want a little Greek lesson today, dikaioma is the opposite of what we met with in verse 1, katakrima, condemnation. So when he says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk according, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, he's saying we have a full acquittal. Dikaioma, in Greek, it's a legal sentence of full acquittal and a declaration of the righteousness of the person who receives that sentence. God has said now, because of Jesus, you're righteous in his sight. So we have every reason to praise him and thank him. So this section of scripture calls us to really examine ourselves, doesn't it? I need to look and see, am I walking according to the Spirit? Or am I walking according to the flesh? Am I turning from sin? It is important that we don't do sinful things, but it must be more. God has foreordained good works that we should walk in them. Are we pursuing that? Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, you know, tell the people to whom you are instructing that they need to be a peculiar people, or that they are a peculiar people. That's the Old King James. A unique people. Zealous for good works. And if you say, I don't know how zealous I am, well, you can go to God and say, Lord, really work in me. You forgave my sins. There's really work to be done. My flesh is so unruly and I'm such a poor excuse for a Christian, but you can work in me and you can make me be a sharp arrow in the quiver of King Jesus to accomplish his purpose in the battles that are being fought. Lord, help me to really be a clean vessel for your glory. Get sin out of my life. Help me to walk with you. Take it seriously, beloved. There's nothing more important than what we're talking about here today. So go to Jesus. And you say, well, how do I? You go to Jesus. He's your Savior. He'll do it for you, okay? He works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And we've just read, what's his good pleasure? That you walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Go to Jesus. That's the application today for all of us. Let's go to the Lord Jesus now. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray you bless us, apply your word to our hearts and minds, and strengthen us, Lord, so that we would love you, turn from sin, and pursue righteousness. But Lord, we thank you that this is actually even a possibility in our lives because of what your Son Jesus did in delivering us from condemnation, from death, from hell, by taking hell, our hell, upon himself and experiencing it in his sufferings on the cross. So, Lord, we pray you fulfill your word in us and give us grace to truly walk with you. For, Father, we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.